In the early 400s, a man came up to the famous church father, Augustine, and said, "Here's my God, show me yours." He's holding an idol. "Here's my God, now show me yours." What would you have showed that man? What does your God look like? What is your God all about? What would you have said in response? "Here's my God, show me yours." Perhaps there's no more important notion, and one that is related to your personal contentment, happiness, and effectiveness in ministry than your concept of God. And at some point in our Christian life, I think we need to take an honest look at how we see God and why we see him that way. Because mental constructs are extremely important, and they drive so much of how our life unfolds. Years ago, there was a certain man trapped in a railroad car overnight. He was there all night. It was a refrigeration car. Imagine that. He was horrified to be stuck in the refrigeration railroad car. And he was desperate to get out, but he couldn't. And with a sharp object he found in the car, he scratched on the wooden floor. "If I don't get out of here, I'll freeze to death. I'll freeze to death. I'll freeze to death." And then it trails off. The next morning, this man was found dead. Which was ironic because the refrigeration unit wasn't on that night. It never went below 55 degrees in that car. But he died anyway because of a mental construct. Mental constructs, that is how we organize our thoughts, how we think about things. Profoundly powerful, don't you think? So let's ask the question again, who is God? Now, Christians are trained to dutifully respond to that question by saying, well, the God of the Bible, right? Well, but which God of the Bible? Not suggesting there's more than one in there, but there are many portrayals of God, as we'll see in a moment. And by the way, who's God of the Bible? Augustine's? Anselm's? Aquinas's? Luther's? Calvin's? Zwingli's? Whitfield, Wesley, name your favorite theologian, or your least favorite. Right off the bat, we have a challenge, don't we? I mean, think about it. If God is infinite, and that's one of the ways he's portrayed in Scripture, if he's infinite and we are finite, how could we, mere pea brains by comparison, ever comprehend the infinite? Now, that's a challenge, don't you think? If God is infinite, then all of our understandings about him will be, to some extent, incomplete. Not necessarily wrong, but incomplete. Another problem is that God is the ultimate subject. And in our thinking about God, we tend to reduce him to an object. Right? A thing to be studied, a concept to understand, a principle to ponder, an idea to comprehend, a discipline to be mastered. But can we really put the God of the universe under our microscopes? Sounds silly, doesn't it? Doesn't the very task of theology seemingly get everything backwards? Now, if that sounds too despairing, be of good cheer. God is a revealing God. At least to a certain extent. God has not revealed everything about himself that he could. We couldn't handle it. But he has revealed a lot to us about who he is. So God has not kept us in the dark about who he is and what he wants us to know about him, what he's like, his nature and his ways. And he's revealed us, according to the scriptures, he revealed himself to us in several ways. First and foremost, the scriptures, the written word of God. We know that to be the case. That's why we meet together and study the scriptures as best we can by the Spirit of God. But he's also revealed himself, something of himself, in nature, right? That's what Psalm 19 is all about and other places in scripture. God, the heavens declare the glory of God, wrote David, right? Night after night, the firmament pours forth speech. Nature is God's first missionary. But we also can learn about God and his ways from direct encounters with him by the Holy Spirit. We can experience God. We can experience the presence of God brought to us by others. Yes, because others are made in the image of God, every other person, regardless of how wretched, brings something of God to me and to you. But of course, God has revealed himself most fully, most completely, most miraculously in Jesus Christ, the one who is the enfleshment of God, the incarnation of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we have no doubt about what God is like. God is with us. Immanuel, with us, God. That's Emmanuel, that's the Hebrew. He is the with us God. And watching Jesus in action can actually serve as a corrective to some of our false ideas about God that we may have even gotten from the scriptures. And that's why Jesus so often had to say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. But I say again, if God is infinite, shouldn't we always be growing in our understanding of God? Yes? This is not a static thing that we are involved in here as the people of God. We should be expanding in our view. Your knowledge of God must be increasing. It must not be permanently set, because living things grow. And if a human being is not growing, it's because the person's dead. Jesus comes and he helps us get to the heart of God's heart, because he is the heart of God. And when he came, he just blew everybody's categories of what God is like. It's a marvelous thing to look at in the New Testament. But we should ever be expanding. If God is infinite and I'm not, then I should be growing in my understanding of who he is. That's why Peter wrote, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. He said, wait a minute, Paul, don't you know Christ? Why does he write, I want to know Christ? Well, there was more for him to know. Of course he knew Jesus, but he knew that there was more for him to know, to learn. Now, knowledge in the Bible, of course, goes way beyond just cognitive understanding. You know, we don't study the Bible so that we can win Bible trivia contests. You know, go on Jeopardy and get that one category right. No. There are experiential and formational aspects of the Christian faith. In fact, Paul said knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That means, of course, for the child of God, humility should be a mark of who we are, right? The best theologian will have just begun to explore the depths of who God is. Paul said, we see in part. Now, there's plenty of Christians who like to act as if they've seen the whole thing. Oh, no. We see in part, said Paul. But I say again, living things grow. If a human being is not growing, it's because that human being is dead. And it is possible to be spiritually dead, or at least stagnant, stuck as believers, depending on our doctrinal statements for life. And that's not the purpose of a doctrinal statement. I like doctrinal statements. We need doctrinal statements. They're the guardrails of our faith. But you don't go on a trip to admire the guardrails. The guardrails keep you safe on your trip. There is a journey. There is a trip that you and I are on. There's an adventure that you and I are on as the people of God, kept in bounds, kept in the lane by the guardrails. But the guardrails are a tool that serve. Don't look for your life in those statements. Have them, improve them, learn them, But there's an adventure with the living God that you and I are on. It is possible to be spiritually stagnant, even as believers who think we've got God all figured out and our formulas, well, we just know how God's going to act in any given situation, right? Have you been around long enough to know that that's poppycock? That's a theological word, poppycock. It means balderdash. You know, if the Pharisees of the first century show us anything, it is possible to be dead right. Dead right. They had God all figured out. But when God came to them in the person of Jesus Christ, they missed God. Jesus said in John chapter 5, you diligently study the scriptures. That is, you win all the Awana badges. You diligently study the scriptures and think that because you're doing that, you have eternal life. But those very scriptures that you're studying speak of me, but here I am, and you're rejecting me. In other words, Jesus is saying to religiously trained people, theologically educated people, you missed God in his own word. How is that possible? One of the greatest enemies to the truth is thinking that we have it all. It causes us to stop looking, stop searching, stop seeking, stop listening, stop studying the scriptures we think we know so well. But isn't it interesting that it was the religious crowd who killed the God with us? Why? Because their concept of God was radically wrong, in part. It was not only wrong, it was wrong-headed. And that is just amazing to me. If we are not dynamically growing in our understanding of God, going deeper into the infinite, whose surface we have only scratched, we might crucify the truth too, with how we live and how we talk and how we act and how we treat others. It is not enough to be right about God and get our guardrails in place, folks. It just isn't. We have to be dynamically relating to God, growing with God, deepening with God in our character, adventuring with God, journeying with God. Is this working for you? Are you getting the heartbeat here? Accepting the invitations that God brings our way, that we never thought would come, taking us to places we never dreamed we'd go. Might be down to the depths of grief. It might be to the heights of the third heaven, like Paul, we looked at a couple weeks ago. But our concept of God is vitally important. Do you remember Job 42, verse 7, his knuckleheaded friends? They all had something to say to why Job was suffering. And they said some true things, but true things misapplied, said at the wrong time, actually become untruths in the situation. And that's why God says, Job 42, 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your friends because you've not spoken about me what is right. Oh my. My servant Job has, he said. And Job gave God an earful a couple times, didn't he? God does not like it when his people, especially his people, teach erroneous concepts about him. It may just be the case that our God is too small, as Phillips once put it. Maybe we thought things about God and they were sufficient for the time, but God expects growth, right? And so that is why we sometimes have to surrender those formulas, those things we leaned into to experience God anew and afresh. Because God is forever expanding our soul and filling that soul with himself. Do you remember C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian in the Narnia series? Lucy sees Aslan in one point and says, Aslan, you look bigger. That's because you're older, little one, he says. Not because you are, I am not, he said. But every year you grow, you'll find me bigger. So let's go back to the very beginning and see if we can see a bigger God than we've ever seen before. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's take a 30,000-foot look at what's there. Just a flyover. I find when people come to Genesis, it's adventures in missing the point, actually. You know, we go to Genesis to find out what about the dinosaurs, or what about evolution, or what about floods and you know, all that stuff. Look, that's fun and interesting, but there's something larger at stake in all of that. May I submit to you that Genesis, in some ways, is a photo album of the living God. Think of Genesis for a moment as the photo album of the living God. Genesis reveals the God or the deity whose name later we will learn is Yahweh, the self-existent God, who owes his existence to no one and no thing. He just is. His very name means life, or lifeness, you might say. His name is from the Hebrew verb to be. And to say it, it even just sounds like life. It's Yahweh, it's the sound of breath. To say his name is almost to breathe. And this God appears in these snapshots in Genesis in many shapes, many sizes, many forms, many faces. Have you noticed the Bible is strange sometimes? Yes? There's not a flannel graph for everything you read in Genesis, and it's a good thing. Some of this you can't make into a flannel graph. Some of you have no idea what a flannel graph is. You're too young, but... Sometimes God is firm and strong, sometimes gentle and kind and warm, but he's always good, often surprising, never dull, that's for sure. Israel, when they came to Sinai, they needed what's called an aetiology, that's an origin story, and God gives them Genesis. Didn't explain everything they might be interested in, but this is what God wanted them to have, and he basically says, here's the story, here's your origin story, trust the story. There's good theology in it. There's good revelation of who God is in it. And so I like to think of Genesis as a collage of God sightings, to borrow a phrase from VBS that we used this week, right? Genesis is a collage of God sightings. God appears flowing through the book in different disguises and playing different roles, wearing different hats, and he's highly interactive. He keeps showing up, changing faces, changing forms. And it's really interesting. If you just sit down and read it, it's like, this is interesting. This is strange sometimes. Have you ever sat down and read it? Genesis isn't primarily about arcs and floods and dinosaurs and towers of Babel. That's just the scenery. Genesis is the photo album of the traveling God. And so read it with your eyes on God. What is he like? Consider how God moves around and shows up throughout the book, taking on ever different faces and roles and images, leaving us with a collage of God sightings. If you read it with this in mind, you might be surprised at what God reveals about himself. Never stands still. He never stays outside, up there, over there, out. No. He gets down intimately, creatively, constantly interacting with his creation. And if you read Genesis that way, you might just come to the end of it and start praying to our God who art incredible. Because it really is something to see. So let's look at a few snapshots of God in this photo album. First of all, we meet, obviously, God as creator. That's where it begins, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he does it with mere words, something you and I cannot do. I mean, I know we can speak life in a certain way, but we can't make something out of nothing with our words. We can't make something out of nothing with anything. But God is presented here in Genesis as the almighty creator, the transcendent Lord and master and sovereign power over this universe, bringing things into being out of nothing. And yet, that's not where the story doesn't stop there. Yes, he's creator, but he doesn't cling only to the role of creator. He changes uniforms, puts on a different hat. He changes faces and forms. Because we next see God as something akin to a mother, believe it or not. Not saying God is a mother, but something like a mother, akin to a mother. Genesis 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And that Hebrew word hovered there, merchepet, is the same word used of a hen hovering over her baby brood in the nest. Isn't that interesting? Bringing forth life where it doesn't look like there's any life. That's the word. God as mother bird, you might say, the protector. Reminds us of Jesus in Matthew 23 when he was wanting to gather his people to himself as a hen gathers her chicks under the wing. God is mother bird. Now that's reassuring in many ways. I mean, if God is creator, gives us a powerful, transcendent, austere God that you can trust, God is hovering mother bird, offers us a gentle, loving, tender God we can warm up to. But God moves and changes even more. Next, we see God as a gardener. God is a gardener. Genesis 2, verse 8, and God planted a garden in Eden to the east. God made the garden. God is the original florist, the original floral arranger. I mean, think about that for a moment. The maker of beauty. God always creates out of who God is, and so what he creates is beautiful and good and true. And he doesn't do this in a classroom or a factory or a city, but in a garden, a place of life and color and abundance. And that's all very nice, but God doesn't stay there. We next see God as a potter. Genesis 2, verse 6, God formed man from the dust of the ground. And that word formed there in the Hebrew, yatsar, that is a potter's term. It means to shape or mold the clay. God gets his hands on things. God gets dirt under his fingernails, so to speak. It's a snapshot of God in a pottery shop. And the prophet Jeremiah will later take this very image and use it to warn the nation of Israel about the clay arguing with the potter. Isaiah, same image. But God is potter, and he not only that, he makes this dirt live. He breathes into man the breath of life, and man becomes a living nephesh, a living soul made in God's image. It's fascinating stuff, and we're hardly out of the gate. But then we see God as teacher. God is teacher, teaching Adam and Eve, the new creation, about boundaries and limitations, about right and wrong. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, you can have it all, any tree but that one. Of course, that one was the one that they were suddenly interested in, right? Because he said no. But think about this, God said yes to every other tree, every other seed-bearing plant. You can have it all of it, God of abundance. Now, there might have been 1,000 trees, there might have been 10,000 trees, which means that God is a God of yes. There are 10,000 yeses to one no. That's the God who emerges in Genesis. And, you know, this is God teaching, coaching, parenting. God is educating his people, but Adam and Eve make God seem harsher than he is. Right? We can't even look at it, can't even touch it. God never said that. He said, just said, don't eat it. They actually added to his requirements. You notice, you read the text very carefully. They added to they made God look more commandeering than he is. Phariseeism was born back in the garden. And so Phariseeism, God is harsh and holding out on us. You know, that's, and Jesus had to deal with that. Go back and trust the story, folks. Then we see God as a judge, precisely because that was the tree they wanted, right? You know the story, Adam and Eve sin. And God, I know we say God comes in the cool of the day, but the Hebrew there actually could literally be translated, Genesis 3:8, God comes in the wind of the storm. L'ruach hayom is the Hebrew. He comes in the wind of the storm. That's a judgment scene. And it's a scene you will see later in Scripture a lot. Storm theophanies, they're all over Scripture. You hear God's thunderous voice later at Sinai. Exodus 19. But God comes walking back and forth, Psalm 77, like lightning flashing. Okay, that's the idea here. God comes as judge. He has to. It's who he is. And all seems lost now. But then, immediately on the heels of that, we see God as the tailor. God is the tailor. After the eyes of the couple were opened and they see the horror of their own nakedness before God, God made suitable clothes for them. That's what it says in Genesis 3:21. God is a tailor now. God is a coverer. Actually, in that culture, when you clothe someone, that's actually a sign that you're adopting them. To put clothing on someone means you're adopting them. And note that that Hebrew word for clothing, the same word as the garments for the high priests and the other priests in Israel. Same word. Interesting. God is a tailor, and he's clothing his people who just blew it to cover their nakedness. But do you see the ever-expanding images of God here? It's not static. It's not flat. It's not boring. God keeps showing up left and right, out of nowhere, sometimes wearing different garb, different hats, different roles, filling up the photo album with interesting pictures. A lot of surprising candids in this photo album. What's next? God the therapist. Remember Genesis chapter 4. Cain is in need of some serious counseling. Right? His face has fallen. It's downcast. And God shows up as his therapist. In a sense, he says, sin is crouching at your door, Cain. You must master it. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. And here God is giving him wise counsel. And he tells Cain to, tries to lead Cain into a better way of life. And he does that by getting into Cain's head, like any good therapist will do. He talks of his emotions, his actions, his thoughts, his relationships with others. Like a good therapist, God the therapist. Will Cain choose God's good counsel? Well, no, he doesn't. And things unravel real fast on planet Earth. You remember the story. The whole planet now is plunged into vengeance and violence. And so God then is portrayed as a saddened father. Genesis 6, it grieved the Lord that he had made humanity. Do you remember reading that? Actually, that's a little bit off, I think. The Hebrew literally is, and God was saddened in his heart. Saddened in his heart. And he sends the flood, of course. God is judge again, but a sad judge. It's not his desire to judge people made in his own image. But this God is quite involved in his world, and he's quite invested in it too. And he clearly has an emotional connection to his people. Grieve the Lord. You read words like that all over Genesis. And next we see God as Savior. Just when it looks like all is lost, God comes back with a new hat, a new role, a new image. And the next one is God as Savior, offering Noah a way out of the flood. This ark that we read about, a vessel of salvation, whose design and specifications come directly from the Lord. No deviation to the pattern. Noah, this is how it has to be, God's way of salvation. Now, by the way, the ancient world has, I think it's about 200 flood stories. 200. I know, you read these early chapters of Genesis and you think, well, this is fairy tale. No. If 200 plus ancient cultures have a flood story, what do you think that means? There was a really big flood. And the Bible actually gives us the story. But God is portrayed here as the Savior, right? The rescuer, the one who creates a way of salvation. Even for his knuckleheaded, wayward people. Next, we see God as the interviewer or the inspector. I mean, he's a primetime investigator. He's an interactive interviewer. Genesis 11 and verse 5, God descended to look things over. That's, see, almighty, all-knowing God have to descend to look things over? Doesn't, he's involved with his creation. That's the idea. The point isn't that God didn't know. The point is that God is constantly descending to get involved, to be present, to interact with his creation. He's been doing that ever since he became a mother bird hovering over the face of the deep. Doesn't God already know what's going on in Babel? Of course he does. But he's interacting with his creation. And because the world is plunged into chaos again, God next shows up as a personal friend. Oh my, a personal friend. We read in Genesis 12 about God and Abraham. God wants friends, and so he goes, finds one. He comes down, he makes one. He makes a friend with Abraham, who later is called in Scripture a friend of God. And to Abraham, God presents himself as shield and covenant maker. You remember Genesis 12, verse 1. God says to Abraham, his name at that point was Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. He's the protector. He's the one who comes between us and the hard knocks of life so that we don't get overly discouraged, so that we don't give up. He's the one who knows that we need a shield. And God cuts a covenant with Abraham. And he presents himself then in Genesis 15 as a fiery lamp and a smoking oven. Why? Because he's awesome. He's awesome. And covenant making is serious business. We've talked about the covenant before here. But how fascinating. Adam and Eve need garments, and God becomes a tailor. Cain needs therapy, and God becomes his therapist. Planet Earth turns sinful and needs a spanking, and God sends the flood. Abraham needs to leave his idolatrous culture and know the true and living God, and so God becomes his friend. I mean, whatever you need, that's who God is. He is the ultimate I am. Thank God for that. And then we see God, interestingly enough, as God is a nomadic traveler. You remember how three men show up at Abraham's tent? It's lunchtime, and actually it's two angels and the Lord himself, only Abraham doesn't know that at the time. How can you not know it's God? Well, they're dressed as mild-mannered travelers, journeyers. God appears as a man, a person, a wanderer. Good heavens. The same God who appeared as creator and potter and tailor and judge, he's now a regular guy. That's why Abraham doesn't recognize him at first. Why does God keep doing this all throughout the book, taking on different roles, different disguises, different masks, images, however you want to say it? Well, now God is the fire flinger. You know the story I'm talking about, right? Genesis 19, verse 24, God rained down fire on Sodom because of its unmitigated wickedness. It's not a God to be trifled with. Before you get too upset, look, God created it, so he has a right to end it. And so here is a very austere image of God. No mother bird here. It's not that he's not a mother bird, but in this moment, he's not a tailor, he's not a potter, he's the fire flinger. One of the many more faces of God. Many more faces that we have yet to get to and won't get to them all, but I like this one. The next one's really fun. He's God as comedian. You're thinking, what Bible are you reading, Tim, right? I can see it on your faces. Well, you remember Genesis 21 in verse 6. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter in the birth of her child. Which one? Well, you know which one. God says, here's what I want you to call him. Call him Yitzhak, which in Hebrew, it doesn't mean laughter. It is the sound of laughter. Say Yitzhak three times fast. Yitzhak, Yitzhak. It's the sound of laughter. In other words, God's saying, name your child ha, ha, ha. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God brought forth life where there was no life. Call your little boy Mr. Giggles. And Sarah's laughing about it. This is all God's doing. God is the eye opener. Hagar's been tossed out. She's dying in the desert, thirsty. She's resigned herself to a slow end. And God shows up, and it says in Genesis 21, verse 19, God opened her eyes and she saw the well. It was there before, but now she can see it. God, the eye opener, the resource illuminator, might you say, the provider. God is the friend of those lost in the deserts of life. Keep going. What else do we see here? What other pictures are there in God's family album? How about God as the angel or the messenger, Genesis 22, the near sacrifice of Isaac by his father Abraham. God shows up as the angel of the Lord, Genesis 22:15. Why? To intervene and to reveal. To intervene, lay not your hand on the child, and to reveal. And now Abraham sees the ram in the thicket who will take the place of Isaac under the knife. And when this angel speaks, he has the full authority of God. This is actually where the doctrine of the two powers in heaven in Jewish thinking many thousands of years ago was born. It seems like there's more than one deity. But we're monotheists. There can't be more than one deity. There's a plurality in God. Yes. Or how about this? God as the dream visitor. God is the dream visitor. God showing up in Jacob's dreams. That's the passage. We finally got to the passage. Genesis 28, verse 12. Jacob had the dream, and behold, a ladder reaching to the heavens, and the Lord stood at the top. God goes inside the dream of one of his people. He gets into your subconscious. That's an awesome God. Other deities on the shelf, there they are, and you can polish them and make them shine and all that nonsense. But here's a God who can get into your skin. And sometimes under it. But another disguise. God was in this place, he says, and I didn't know it. How could you not know it? If God shows up, wouldn't we all know it? Not necessarily. I always love these big prayers. Oh, God, come and move among us. And what we expect by that is for the chandeliers to shake and the plaster to fall down. And people, what if God's here right now and you didn't know it? Just like here in Genesis 28. Is God allowed to do that? He's done it before. Another disguise. God interacting with his creation in ways that are meaningful to them. I mean, this... Who is this traveling deity? Oh, here's one that'll get me in trouble. How about God as midwife? See, I got a Bible verse for all this stuff that I could get thrown out for. Genesis 30, God helps Jacob's wives bear their children. They're many children. I mean, leading them all into motherhood and guiding the baby into this world. He's the life granter. He's the midwife. He's the helper. God again in disguise. My favorite. God is
mud wrestler. God is mud wrestler. Maybe I'm supposed to stop now.
Now we're really getting into heresy, right? Do you remember that all-night wrestling match with Jacob? Oh, my word. Here's God as a mud wrestler, and he can't beat Jacob. It takes all night, and then just one tiny tap puts his leg out of joint, and then it's over. And then off he goes. But here's God molding and shaping and blessing this rascal. I've often said, would you buy a used car from Jacob? The twisting, lying cheat? Imagine the angels tracking with God. One turns the other. Hey, you know, yesterday he was a potter. The day before that he was a tailor. What's he going to do next? And the other angel says, well, it looks like he's wrestling now. It looks like he's mud wrestling. He says, what? Now all heaven looks at this. I said, what kind of? His name was Jacob, and now it's Israel. The upshot of the wrestling match is he gets a new name. Why? Because at the end, the angel says, what is your name? The last time Jacob was asked that question, he lied. I'm Esau. This angel knew what question to ask. Now he says, what's your name? I'm Jacob. He finally tells the truth. Now you get your name changed. You're Israel. God puts his thigh out of joint. You know the story. He can't swagger through the desert anymore. But he can limp with the blessing of God. And far better to limp with the blessing of God than to swagger without it. Well, the photo album of Genesis is coming to a close. God's revelations are headed to a high point. Here's one final costume change. One high point, one grand finale. Joseph is sent out to find out about the welfare of his brothers. the shalom, it says, of his brothers. His brothers who hate him. And the text tells us something very odd. It seems like an unnecessary passage, but you might want to look it up. Genesis 37, verse 15. We read this wonderful story about Joseph and all that he went through. And you're like, what is this verse doing here? Genesis 37, 15. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found Joseph wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "Well, they've moved on from here," the man answered. And this man, whoever he was, guided Joseph on where to go next. And you read that, who cares? Why is this even in the story? Why this odd detail? And who is this man anyway? Well, if you've been keeping track of all these God sightings throughout the book of Genesis up to this point, you know who it is. It doesn't even have to be said at this point. You don't have to be the least bit puzzled about who this man is. It's God showing up in yet another disguise and leading Joseph to where he needs to go. The author of Genesis keeps writing himself into the story of Genesis. It's amazing. In other words, this Yahweh God is not just up there. He's right here. It is the presence of God now in a man. Leading, guiding. He's never standing still. This God is never standing still. Always has a creative disguise. Not boring, not predictable. And you know the story. Joseph actually becomes the savior of Israel, right? Just nod if you've read Genesis once or twice, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Joseph beaten and left for dead by his own brothers, then rising to second in command, having now the means to save Israel from their desperate situation. Does that sound familiar? It's like the gospel in shadowy form. It's the gospel before the gospel. What you meant for evil, he says, God meant for good. I'll save your butts even though you don't deserve it. Tim's paraphrase. That's the TRV, the Timothy Ray Valentino. So you might read the NIV or the ESV. I've got the... Listen to this. Genesis 41:38, Pharaoh said, "Can we find anyone like this man in whom the Spirit of God lives?" That is said of no one else in Genesis. No one. This is God as presence with a man. God's end game has always been to dwell in one man and to save the world after having been beaten, left for dead by his own brothers, Jesus. You know, Genesis 41, verse 45, Joseph's Egyptian name, this is often overlooked too, Zaphnath-Paneah. What does that mean? You know what it means? Savior of the world. Here's my God, show me yours. Sit down and let's look through the picture book. It's far more amazing than you ever could have conceived in your mind. Do you know this God? I'm not saying, did you take a trip down the altar at some tabernacle years ago in a camp? That's all well and good. And I praise God if you did. But are you walking with this incredible God right now? Are you on an adventure with him right now? The guardrails are there to keep us safe. But that's not the journey. The journey is Jesus himself.